Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again this morning to the Gospel of John. In recent weeks, we have begun our study of John's Gospel. I gave you sufficient background, and now we're looking at the text. Keep in mind, and I will repeatedly remind you of this, if you don't remember, that John gives his purpose in writing. No other gospel has as clear a purpose statement as John's gospel. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, these things, these words have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. As I explained to you, for the unredeemed, the purpose of John's gospel is to explain to the sinner the nature of Christ, that you might believe. For the redeemed, the purpose of John is so that we might glory even more in our Savior and Redeemer. You remember in his purpose statement, he covers both the need for the unredeemed and the need for the redeemed, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. That's salvation. And believing you may have life in His name, and that speaks of sanctification. Now this morning, we continue our study of what is known as the prologue. This is, in essence, the introduction, if you will, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. These 18 verses are really a summary of the entire book. The main thesis is explained in verses 1 to 18 and then expanded on throughout the entire gospel. Remember also that as John sits down to write this gospel, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, some decades after Jesus walked on earth, the faith of some of the Christ followers was being undermined by several groups of satanically inspired heretics. As I told you, what a man concludes about Jesus Christ is by far one of the most important questions in all of life. How a man answers that question has eternal ramifications. In other words, the answer to who Jesus is will send a man either to heaven or to hell. In Matthew 22:42, Jesus made that very point to the religious leaders who were challenging what he had claimed to be true about himself. This is the reason Satan's greatest priority is to attack the person and the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, seeing this, or John, I should say, seeing this danger and being guided by the Holy Spirit, writes his gospel to refine that error, to refute that error that still continues today under the direction of Satan, whether it be the heresies of the adoptionists who taught that Jesus was born a man, became sinless so that God adopted him as a son, or the Arians who believed Christ was created, or the Monophysites, who believed that Jesus Christ was barely a man, or the contemporary cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael come to earth, or the Mormons, who believe that Jesus Christ is the created spirit brother of Lucifer and Adam, or the Unitarians, or the Oneness Pentecostals, who teach that Jesus is merely another manifestation of the Father. And even all the false religions like Islam and Judaism. What they all have in common is that they all reject the clear words of the Word of God, telling us that the Word was and is the one true God. That difference impacts all of eternity. Either Jesus Christ, the Word, is exactly who He claims to be, the only possible Savior, and therefore the only way, truth, and life, telling us that no one can get to the Father except through Him, or He is a fraud and nothing more than a good man, a fine, albeit self-deluded teacher. This is why John begins his gospel the way he does, defending the deity of what he calls the Word. And so John is writing to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the deity of the Word is an essential, non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. Now, last time in the text, I gave you several lines of biblical evidence that both individually and together prove conclusively that the Word is God. First, the direct statements of Scripture affirm that the Word is God. Secondly, the Word receives titles found elsewhere in Scripture that are given to God alone. Third, the Word possesses the incommunicable attributes of God, those unique to Him. Fourth, the Word does the works that only God can do. Fifth, Jesus Christ received worship. The Word received worship, even though He taught that only God is to be worshiped. And then finally, Jesus Christ, the Word, received prayer, which is only to be addressed to God. Again, as I told you, the prologue to John's presentation of the deity of Christ in verses 1 through 18 is a synopsis or an overview of the entire book. And we continue to look at that prologue this morning. Now, remember our outline for this prologue, the first 18 verses. Remember that there are six categories of information that God, through John, wants us to understand in this prologue about the person who he calls the Word. This is all about the incarnation of the Word. 6 points. The deity of the Word, the pre-incarnate work of the Word, the herald of the Word, the rejection of the Word, fifth, the acceptance of the Word, and then sixth, the incarnation of the Word. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at our first main point, the deity of the Word, in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, there are 9 key characteristics here in these first 5 verses. I'll give them to you one at a time. Look again at verse 1. 4 of the 9 characteristics are here in verse 1. First, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. It's a key point for you to understand. Here we talked about the structure of the text, the staircase parallelism we find here, where the succeeding phrases build on the previous phrase. The structure serves to create anticipation and emphasis by building upon foundational truth. Now, look at verse 1 again. This is the first of our 9 points. The Word was and is the self-expression of God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the key word in this first phrase is the term Word, and notice it's uppercase, it's capitalized. In the Greek, it's the word logos. The logical question here is, why doesn't John just come right out up front and identify the Logos as Jesus Christ? Why all this business about the Word? Well, the reason for that is because the Jews and the Gentiles each viewed the concept of the Logos, the Word, differently. To the Jew, as I told you, the Word was the active expression of God. He spoke and it happened. To the Greek, the Word was the force behind all the order and reason in the universe. More philosophical. But in writing verses 1 through 5, John is giving both the Jew and the Greek God's definition of the Word, which is the only definition that matters. For the Jew, by using the term logos, John is identifying a person as the literal creative power of Yahweh. to the Jew, saying the Word was God was a claim of absolute equality with the Creator. For the Greek, John took this abstract principle of divine logic that held the universe together and turned it into a person. Literally, the self-expression of God, God who is spirit expressing himself. In so doing, he's telling the Greeks that order that you see in the stars, that order comes from a person who has a name. And that Logos became a human being, the Word, who lived among people. And so for the Jew and Greek, by using the word Logos, John effectively said, everything God has to say about himself, he said in the form of the Word. The Word isn't just a messenger, he is the message itself. And so the best definition of Logos, the Word, is that it is the ultimate self-expression of God. It's so important to understand that because the world separates Jesus and God. God, who is spirit, communicates to man through conscience and creation. That's general revelation. And there's enough there to convict a person that there is a God. But for man to know about Jesus Christ, the Savior of all those chosen by God in eternity past, God has to communicate special revelation to man, and that comes from man being enabled to understand who the Word is and what the Word has said and what the Word did. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews Chapter 1, we looked at this. This is key. This ties all of this together for us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, he's talking about the Old Testament there. In these last days, the New Testament has spoken to us in his Son, that's the Word, that's the second person of the Godhead, whom he appointed, God appointed this one, heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's a key phrase right there. And he is, this Word is, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And this Word upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, the Word was and is God's final revelation to mankind. He doesn't add to it. You don't get more special revelation. God doesn't give you a word. You have the Word. It's in the Bible. It's the New Testament. It's all the Word of God. But God has spoken to us through the Word, in the Word. He's the final Word, the ultimate Word, the ultimate self-expression of God. If you want to hear from God, you can read the Old Testament and you'll hear what God spoke to the fathers and the prophets who recorded them for us. But if you want the fullest revelation of God, you go to the New Testament because God most fully spoke in the Word. So first, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. That's the best definition of the term the Word. Second, the Word was and is eternal. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. We learned that phrase in the beginning is different than the way the phrase is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, it says, and that speaks of the beginning of the created universe, as the verse goes on to say, in the beginning, what beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. The point being, if you are not a part of creation, You are not a part of time and space. Follow. If you're not a part of time and space, that makes you eternal. Which is why Jesus repeatedly defined himself by the name, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. My name is the verb to be. My name is eternal being. Which is why in John 1:1, he says, in essence, for as far back as a human being can possibly imagine, even before that, the Word was. In other words, the Word was not created. He never began. He always was. You cannot say at any point in time that the Word began because He always was. And the grammar of the Greek highlights this. The word was is the simple verb to be, and it means to be or to exist. And the tense of the verb in the Greek there is the imperfect tense, implying a continuous state of being. So translate it like this. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. That's the idea. He was already there. He simply continually was. And that is what Jesus repeatedly claimed for himself. So what are the characteristics of the Word? Third, the Word was and is eternally with God. Look at verse 1 again. And the Word was with God. I find it fascinating that we have some of the most profound doctrine in all of the Word of God given to us in basic kindergarten Greek. It's as simple as it could possibly be. The Word was with God. So, the Word is eternal, and the Word was with God. Now, the logical question here is, how can you be God and be with God? Well, the answer is only in a Trinitarian view can that be explained. To be God by nature and yet to be a distinct person being with God. That's what that phrase implies. There's a great example of this in Proverbs 8, verse 27. And following, listen, this could well be an example of the Son of God who is the Word, who is God, and yet is with God. Listen, when He established the heavens, I was there. Well, that can only refer to two other people, right? Two other persons. When He marked out a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became strong, when He set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not pass over His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman. And I was a daily delight. Rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, my delight is in the sons of men. And remember, we also know from Genesis 1 that the Holy Spirit was also there, hovering over the face of the waters and bringing shape to the creation. And so the whole Trinity, the whole Godhead, is involved in this creative work. The phrase, the Word was with God, told us two things. Number one, that the Word is a person, distinguishable from God, who is Spirit, and not an attribute of God or an emanation from God. He's distinct from God, but of the same essence as God. Secondly, the Word and the Father had a face-to-face, a personal relationship from all of eternity. And the point is, if the Son or the Word is the self-expression of God, and God and the Word had a face-to-face relationship, if you want to know what God is like and what God desires and what God's will is for you, you look at the One who has been with Him forever and who has the most intimate relationship with him. So, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. Secondly, the Word was and is eternal. Third, the Word was and is eternally with God. By the way, I'm repeating this because this is the issue every false religion in the world wrestles with, denies, rejects. So it's important we understand this. Fourth, the Word was and is God. Look at verse 1 again. And the Word was God. Now, as MacArthur writes, that single statement, only four words in both English and Greek, is perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Word to be found anywhere in Scripture. And that's precisely why Satan, through all of the cults and all of the false religions, attacked that phrase. Again, it's as clear as it could possibly be, but that is what Satan uses to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave you a lot of grammar that I know choked some of you, perhaps many of you. I know at least one of you scrambled to Google to understand what I was saying. Let me briefly summarize. Just track with me. I'll be done in a minute or two. The phrase, and the Word was God, is called a predicate nominative in the Greek. I should have defined that a little bit better for you. A nominative is a very simple, fancy way to say the subject. It describes the subject of the sentence or the phrase. A predicate is a fancy way to say what the subject does. I'll tie it together for you. What that means is that the subject of the sentence, who is that in our phrase here? The Word, is followed by a linking verb, was, and then a predicate nominative, God. The point is, a predicate nominative phrase renames the subject, the Word. Who is the Word? God. It ties them together. God was the Word. To double this principle, this grammatical principle, and by the way, understand this, every single known language, every new language discovered from tribes in the deepest jungles of the world, every single language has rules, operates by grammar. An interesting side point of that is linguists and grammarians have taken all the quote-unquote tongues that the charismatic preachers use. Should have bought a Honda. Yeah, you get the idea. They've taken those and attempted to find rules or grammar. Guess what? They conclusively determine it's not a language. It's gibberish. Christian, pagan alike come up with that distinctive. So, there are rules called grammar for language. So, we've got this rule of the predicate nominative. Guess what? There's another rule in the Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule. For that rule to apply, you must have a specific grammatical structure in the Greek text. You need a definite article. Look at the phrase. That's the, followed by a noun. What's the noun? The Word, followed by a connective verb, was, followed by a second noun, God. And so, for the Granville-Sharp rule to apply, the second noun, God, cannot have a definite article in front of it. Let me make it really simple. In the Granville-Sharp rule, when you see an article plus a noun, plus a verb, and then plus a noun, both nouns, the Word and God, refer to the same thing. Look at it this way. In both rules, you could replace the term was with an equal symbol. That's what those rules demand. You find that same construct in other New Testament passages, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. What the cults all do, here's the point, is that they add an article to the second noun, God, assuming that that's what John really meant. He just didn't put in that one or two letter article. Bottom line, both Greek and English say exactly what God wants us to know. The Word was God. Simple as that. And as I told you, along with many other reasons, secular and Christian Greek scholars alike are forced to conclude that to add to the Greek text is simply a biased, quote, a biased attempt to deny the Word's equality with the Father. Verse 2, He, who? The Word was in the beginning with God. Again, John highlights the eternality of the Word. The Word, he says again, was already in existence in the beginning when everything else was created. So, the deity of the Word, concerning the deity of the Word in verses 1 through 2, the Word was and is the self-expression of God. Secondly, the Word was and is eternal. Third, the Word was and is eternally with God. And then fourth, the Word was and is God. Now, watch this. What John is doing here is he's highlighting the deity of the Word by talking of the three aspects of the Word's existence. First, the Word is pre-existent, outside of time and space, before anything that is created is created. And again, this is so important because there are so many people like the Sabellianists and the modalists, people who say that God is only one being who manifests himself in different modes, like the Oneness Pentecostals do the same thing, for example. There are about 25 million of them who believe there is no Trinity, no Godhead, but there's only one God. Sometimes he acts as the Father, sometimes he acts like the Son, and sometimes he acts like the Spirit. And then, of course, there's Benny Hinn, who had three aspects of each one. The Father demonstrates himself in three ways. The Son demonstrates himself in three ways. And the Holy Spirit demonstrates himself in three ways. And that's just as far out crazy as it gets. Secondly, the Word is coexistent. He is fully God with God eternally. And we looked at that. Thirdly, the Word is self-existent. And this is obvious. If you're not created, then you're outside of creation. Therefore, you must be self-existent, pre-existent, coexistent, and self-existent. Now, let's pick up in verse 3. In our main outline, this is the pre-incarnate work of the Word. This is our second main point, the pre-incarnate work of the Word. And here, there are five more characteristics of the Word found in verses 3 through 5. So, here's number 5. I've given you the first four in verses 1 through 2. Here's number 5. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. Verse 3. All things, you know what that means, right? That's right. All things came into being through Him. Who's Him? The Word. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now notice that this verse is a double statement. You see it? There's a positive statement and there's a negative statement. John covers this truth from two different points of view. Now, let me give you some background to this. During the time of John, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. Its goal was to be an intellectual and philosophical and, in reality, mystical approach to Christianity. The Gnostics believed that they were much too intelligent to accept the simple beliefs of the Christ followers, and so they tried to construct a philosophical system to attach to biblical Christianity. For example, they could not explain the existence of evil in the world, so they came up with a theory to explain it. They said that in the beginning, only two things existed, matter and God. Where the matter came from, they can't give an explanation for that. They claim matter was always there and was the raw material out of which the world was made. The Gnostics also believed that matter was flawed or evil. They also taught that God, who they said was pure spirit, could not touch matter, and especially matter that was flawed or evil. Therefore, they reasoned, if it's not possible for God to carry out the act of creation, he had to then produce a series of separate emanations flowing from himself. And as each emanation was further and further removed from God, that new emanation knew less and less about God. In fact, pretty soon they didn't know anything about God. Finally, there was an emanation which was so distant from God that it was totally ignorant of God and totally hostile to God, and that emanation was the power which created the world. You got to work pretty hard to get there. They reasoned that it was able, this emanation that originated with God, now so distant from God, this emanation was the power which created the world. They reasoned that it was able to touch the flawed and evil matter because it was so far removed from God. The Creator God, they said, was utterly divorced from and utterly at enmity with the real God. In fact, the Gnostics took it one step further. They identified the Creator God with the God of the Old Testament, and they held that the God of the Old Testament was quite different from and quite ignorant of and quite hostile to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Now in the time of John, this kind of belief was widespread. And so to combat this heresy, John lays down two great truths about God, creation, and the Word. One truth is stated positively. Then he repeats the same truth negatively. The positive statement is from the viewpoint of the past. The negative statement is from the viewpoint of the present. Now, look at verse 3. This is the positive side. John 1, verse 3. All things, everything, came into being through the Word. What is this? What this is the evidence of the Word's self-existence. John, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, tells us as clearly as possible that the Word was the exclusive agent of creation. All things, no exceptions, came into existence through the Word. Everything that exists, he made. It all came from him. It didn't come from anyone or anything else. Everything came from him. This is the constant record of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Word, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, that does not, I know what you're thinking, that does not deny God as creator. It doesn't deny a role that the Holy Spirit plays in bringing order to the creation. But it does say that the Son of God, the Word, is the agent by which the creation is carried out. Watch this. Throughout the Old Testament, we read that God is creator. Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 102, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 45. Mark 13, 19 talks about God as the Creator. Lots of places in the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about God as Creator. So get this. God is the Creator. The Holy Spirit is an agent of creation, but in the end, God does all His creating through the Word. That's what John says here, and that's what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it began with describing the Word, God having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, that's the Word, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. That's His clear as it can possibly be. There's no clearer way to say that the Word, the person we're talking about, is the only Creator. And the moment you say He is God, exclusive, He is God's exclusive agent of creation, you are saying that He is God because only deity can create. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses like to say that what John really means here, despite what the text obviously and clearly says, is that God used the God that He created, who they would call the Word, as a created being to create everything else. There are so many problems with this. They can't, for example, just to give you one, explain Isaiah 44, verse 4. Listen to this. Thus says Yahweh. They misidentify Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the One who formed you in the womb. I, Yahweh, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself and spreading out the earth all alone. That's either 44:4 or 44:24. God says, I did it all Myself. And He uses the agent of the Word and the Spirit to accomplish it. The Word was the one accomplishing the creation with the plan of the Father and the perfecting work of the Spirit. So the positive confession is that all things came into being through the Word. The negative confession is also in verse 3, and this gives us the sixth characteristic of the Word. Here it is, number 6. The Word Himself was uncreated. Verse 3. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. Literally, the text reads, not one thing exists that He did not create. And here's the point that John is making. The Creator of everything that exists must by default be uncreated. If He's not a part of creation, then He's uncreated. Only the eternal God is uncreated. The Jews would agree with that. Only the eternal God is uncreated. And if the Word is the Creator of everything that is created, then He too is uncreated, and therefore He must also be eternal God. Again, the argument's simple. Since the Word is the Creator of everything that exists, the Word has to be outside of creation, and that means that He Himself is not and cannot be created. Colossians 1:16, for in Him, the Word, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So, four important facts are emphasized here in John 1 verse 3. Number one, the Word was not created. The imperfect tense is repeated four times in verse 2. He always was. verses 1 and 2. All things were one by one created by Him, the Word. It's aorist tense. That's a one-time act, punctiliar action. Because He made everything, everything, guess what? Belongs to Him. Why should I obey God? Because He owns you. He created you. He could uncreate you. Keep that in mind. Then fourth, because the Word was with God when everything was created and was the agent of creation, He can't be a created being. So then, here's the question. Where does the life of the Word come from? And that brings us to the seventh characteristic of the Word, number seven. The Word was self-existent. We've covered this a couple times. What's it say? Verse 4. In Him was life. In the Word was life. John explains in the seventh characteristic of the Word that the Word was self-existent. Where did His life come from? He is life. To quote MacArthur, you start thinking about God being eternal and being eternally alive, that there never was a single moment when He did not exist. And he says that's more than our feeble minds can handle, the eternality of God. But an essential part of His eternality, as evidenced by His creation, is this element of life. He was alive. He didn't receive life. He is the source of all life. He didn't get His life from anyone. No one gave Him life. In Him was life. Later in John 5:26, John says, just as the Father has life in Himself, He's self-existent, even so He gave to the Son, the Word, also to have life in Himself. In other words, what he's saying there is that the Word shares equally in the self-existent life of God. Both self-existent. This brings us then to the concept of what do we mean by self-existent? Well, the Greek helps us here. The word for life in verse 3, the word for life, verse 4, the word for life is not the typical word for life in the Greek, which is bios. We get biology from that word. John is not talking about biological life here. The word life here is zoe. It means spiritual life, the life principle, the reality of life. The word zoe never refers to physical life. Its character is always heavenly and spiritual. All the components then, get this, that create biological life at every level come from the Word. Everything from angels to human beings, even to animals. But the other more important type of life is spiritual life, because spiritual life alone is eternal. So what John is saying here is that in the Word is the essence of biological life and spiritual life, by which He can create the physical world, which will die, and by which He creates eternal beings so that we'll never die. That is why Jesus said, in Him, in the Word, is the way, the truth, and the life. He's in the Word. We live and move. It's in the Word that we live and move and have our being. We have our existence. All that exists, exists because they have life from Him. Temporal life, those chosen in eternity past, eternal life, as in quality of life. And then as Hebrews 1 says, by His power, who? The Word, Christ. By His power, He upholds all things. In other words, the Word not only gave life, but He also sustains life. He not only created, but He sustains the creation because in Him was life. All of life depends on the Word for life. The Word depends on nothing other than Himself for life. And that's the definition of the Word, who is one of only three self-existent beings in the universe. The Father, who is Spirit, the Son, who is the God-man, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, also Spirit. That's why, again, the Word identifies Himself repeatedly as I am. Meaning, I always was. It's the only way to describe one who is self-existent. It's the claim to be God. And the Jews, get this, the Jews understood perfectly what the Word was claiming for Himself, which is why they picked up stones to kill Him, which is why they tried to kill Him as often as they did. They knew He was clearly claiming to be God, equal in every way with God, yet distinct. Here's number 8. The Word gave life to everything and everyone. Verse 4 again. And the life was the light of men. In other words, the life, specifically spiritual life, that John is talking about is the same as this picture of light. And it's the very same type of phrase as the Word was God. Here, it's the Word was light. It was the Word who was the life, who became the light of men. This is the reason for the incarnation. The Word came into the world to shine light into the darkness, to reveal God to man. Man could not know what he needed to know about God to be saved if it were not for the Word. He came into the world, into the darkness, to reveal God to men. Jesus would talk about this later in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What's it mean to follow the Word, to follow Christ? Deny self, take up your cross, submit and obey the Word of God. Luke 9:23. Light is the metaphor against the darkness of fallenness. Finally, number 9. The Word gave light to everyone and everything. Look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, here's the best translation, did not overtake it. That's a legacy translation. That's the best, most accurate translation. So get this. The light, verse 5, shines in the darkness. Verse 9 says, the true light comes into the world and enlightens every man. So put it together. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The true light comes into the world and enlightens every man. That's verse 9. And then verse 5, the rest of it. And the darkness did not overtake it. And that's the most accurate translation, again, of verse 5. Here's the point. For all those chosen by God in eternity past, the Word is spiritual life. The Word is spiritual light. Biblical truth. And the darkness of Satan and the forces of evil cannot ever extinguish that light, that biblical truth. Are you getting it? Only those in the light can understand and comprehend the Word of God. Those in the darkness can't get it. They can read it. They can memorize it. They can't get it because they're in the darkness. As MacArthur says, and we're going to see this, by the way, throughout John's Gospel. As MacArthur writes, just as a single candle can overcome a room filled with darkness, many, many commentators have used this same idea, so also the powers of darkness are overcome by the person and work of the Word. So here's the question. You should have a question right here. How does the light enlighten every man? Well, it enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past. You understand that. It also condemns every man who rejects the biblical light he is given. What biblical light is that? That's general revelation, conscience, and creation. That's why Romans 1 says they are without excuse. They had conscience, which they seared, and they had the creation, which they chalked up to some lightning bolt hitting a puddle. And an eyeball came out of that. In closing, let me remind you of what John is doing here as moved by the Holy Spirit. He is explaining the deity of the Word. And fascinating, as I've said now several times, he does it in kindergarten Greek. Simple as it could possibly be. The deity of the Word is the first category in our outline. The Word was and is the self-expression of God. The Word was and is eternal. The Word was and is eternally with God. The Word was and is God. Then the second point in our outline, the pre-incarnate work of the Word. Five more characteristics of the Word here in verses 3 through 5. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. The Word Himself was uncreated. The Word was self-existent. The Word gave life to everything and everyone. And the Word gave light to everyone and everything. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. Understand, we'll get through these first 18 verses and then the approach will change as we look at the narrative. This is important doctrine for us to understand. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of. These are all things that we know. But we're so grateful for what we've been reminded of again and again. So wonderful that you would create this essential doctrinal truth in such simple language that we can understand these things. We're so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand things we could never know without it. We're so grateful for the work of the word. And Father, I pray that we would treasure these things we thought about this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.